Pastor Mike Kelly starts Hebrews chapter 9, the first five verses, talking about the earthly sanctuary.
Peter, your prayer was a great blessing to me personally. Thank you so much for that. It meant a lot. Ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9. And while you're turning there, just a couple of preliminary thoughts today, just on my heart. Isn't it true sometimes we who know Christ, who love Christ and know that we've been loved by Christ, sometimes we fight a little bit to see him really clearly. We know the stories. We believe them. God has been gracious to us. He's given us of his Spirit. We have this surety of confidence in the things that we've been told from Holy Writ. But still, we want a real close encounter, maybe even a closer encounter at times. I do sometimes, so maybe I'm a little weird that way. No, I'm not looking for a personal appearance. I'm not looking for a vision or a dream or anything like that. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. But I want to have in my mind's eye some clarity of Christ and who he is and exactly what he's done at a deeper level at times than others. Are you with me there at all? Is it just gobbledygook? You want to feel a stronger touch. And in my studies this week, we're going to talk about the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle this morning. And I thought I was going to try to motor through this whole chapter of Hebrews when I first started looking at this text, trying to determine how to approach it a few weeks back. And then I thought, well, no, that's going to be too much as I started studying. And then we'll do the first 14 verses. That'll be a nice little text pericope that we can focus on. And then I thought, no, that's too much. And then I thought I'll do the first 10 verses as a natural break there. And that's too much. You're going to get five verses this morning, 1 through 5. And that is the honest to goodness evaluation. And in these five verses, you're going to go, gee, Mike, and when we read them in a minute, how do we get a little closer look at Christ in this text? And I would just tell you, with the eye of faith, you're going to get a closer look at him. You really are. We're going to make application throughout my discussion of the sanctuary and its implements, its furnishings. And I want to just give a little caveat outside on the outside. We've all been probably abused by Bible teachers who land too dogmatically in some of the type and typology in this scripture, who sometimes land just a little too firmly on the differences between the shadows and the substance. So I'm trying to be real careful there. Okay, I'm really trying to be careful this morning. The things that I will share with you, I've really prayed about and thought about, and I think it's pretty clear. But again, some of it's subjective, so be gracious to me as I will to you when you don't get it like I do, and vice versa. Okay, but there won't be any heresy, that's for sure. There won't be anything that's probably untruthful. So I'm hoping you get a closer, clearer, more powerful touch of Christ in your life this morning by the time we conclude. That's my desire. So we're in Hebrews this morning again. We're looking at this topic of priesthood and the priestly work. This morning in particular, the place where the work occurred, the earthly sanctuary, this prefiguring, this representation of a heavenly sanctuary. Our attention now turns to some of the details of that sanctuary and some of the service of the earthly priests, although most of that will be handled in our next time together in Hebrews. What I really want to happen this morning, in addition to what I've already said, is pretty simple. I hope we'll see with great clarity the inadequacy of the type or the shadow as it's compared with the substance and the antitype, the reality, which is Christ. And I feel sorry for the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests, those who worshiped with them. They looked ahead in faith and anticipation of this coming deliverer, but they didn't really have a lot of the concreteness of that, and you and I have it. And our position is so privileged. It's so privileged. And so God forgive us for living kind of a lackluster, lukewarm faith at times. He's given us pretty much the whole enchilada. We see it, and we get to enjoy it, and we taste it, and we should be delighting in it. So our book is looking again from a different vantage point at the supremacy of the priestly work of Christ. And as you know, our book, Hebrews, is made a point of revisiting these themes from kind of different perspectives. And God knows that we're fickle. God knows that we're weak. God knows that He, in His power, has us in this this role of being sanctified in anticipation of being glorified, perfected. He knows that, and so he knows we get distracted, and we need reminders, and we need new and fresh sorts of perspectives about the truths of our faith. And that's why I think these themes are reiterated in Hebrews. It's important information. It's foundational information, and it should bring blessing and gladness to our souls. And I hope you, with me, welcome a multifaceted teaching that communicates the same truths in different ways. So no further comment. Let's examine our text together. And this is a description of the earthly sanctuary, the earthly holy place, the earthly tabernacle. So the first five verses of Hebrews 9. This is God's word. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's my job this morning, to speak in some detail about these things and hopefully encourage you as I've been encouraged as well. Let's look at this description of the tabernacle, what's called in our text, the earthly place of holiness. So it was a tent. This is the initial. This is not Solomon's temple. This is the earthly tabernacle. It's on journey. It's set up. It's taken down by the different divisions of the tribes. Its length was approximately 45 feet. Guess what? From right here where I'm standing to that door is 45 feet. There it is. It could have been perfect. Except our sanctuary is like 5 or 7 feet wider than its 15 feet, which ends about right here. So this, put it in your mind's eye, this is the size of the earthly tent or tabernacle. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. Now it was an outer chamber. It was called the holy place. And that was 30 feet of the 45 feet overall. Two-thirds was the holy place. And the inner chamber where the Ark of the Covenant sat, that was called the most holy place, and that occupied, you mathematicians, the remaining 15 feet. So within the outer chamber, the 30-foot section, there was an incense altar. It was placed on the west side adjacent to the curtain or veil which separated the two rooms. Holy of Holies here with the curtain, holy place outside, curtain or veil in between, incense altar just adjacent to that veil. The showbread table, the bread of the presence, was located on the northern wall. The golden lampstand was directly opposite on the south wall. And then once more, the Ark of the Covenant squarely in the center of the inner chamber. So that's just the physical description. But now I want to talk about the furnishings of the two rooms and some of their significance. Now, actually, we'll kind of describe the furnishings and then we'll talk about the significance. And that's where we're really going to spend most of our time. First is the golden lampstand or the menorah. If you want to flip over to Exodus 25, you can. Verse 31 and following, you don't have to. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is the description of the golden lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes. Now, calyx, let me just read it. Its calyxes and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Be honest. You are believers in the earthly tabernacle. Sicker. How many of you know what a calyx is? Anybody know what a calyx is? If you look at a flower and you look at the bud and you see it just kind of like round and preparatory to opening, you'll see a green band around the bottom. Those are the calyxes, okay? And they cover the petals of the flowers. So this is the lampstand. It's a creation by expert hands of a craftsman who hammered it out of a single piece of pure gold. This is a quality that's in skill set that's unimaginable. There's a central stem that has three branches that radiate out from the central stem up to the top. And there's a little cup on the center of each of these branches where a candle could be placed for light. So if I was to describe its overall form as far as its appearance to the eye, it looks like an almond blossom in bloom. Quite beautiful. That was a golden lampstand. On the south. On the north is the table for bread. That's also described for us in Exodus 25 in these words. A table of acacia wood, 2 cubits or 3 feet shall be its length. A cubit, 18 inches, its breadth. And a cubit and a half, 27 inches, its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. That's verses 23 and 24 of Exodus 25. So it held 12 loaves, the bread of the presence, again, placed on the northern wall. This is the bread that was called holy that King David was given with his men. Actually, not quite king yet. He's running from Saul, and he's at the priest of Nob, and they're just in fear of their lives, and they're able to eat the leftover bread of the presence from Ahimelech, who was the priest there at Nob. Read that story in 1 Samuel 21. So, golden lampstand, table for bread. The last furnishing in the holy place is the altar of incense. That's described for us in Exodus 30. There we read in the first three verses, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, again, 18 inches, and a cubit its breadth, obviously 18 inches. It shall be square, and 2 cubits, 3 feet tall, shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold. So a little altar of sorts for incense, have these little horny things at the corners that were just kind of all fashioned out of a single piece. Quite beautiful. A censer, which is a little kind of a basin for the burning of incense, was placed in the center of that table, and that's where the priest burned the incense. Again, a small altar just outside the veil, just before going into the holiest of holies. And that's where the fourth furnishing was, the Ark of the Covenant. The only furnishing in the holiest of holies. That also is described for us in Exodus 25. Thou shalt make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half, 3 3/4 feet shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half, 2 1/4 feet, its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half, its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. That's the description of the container, the ark. Now, the most important part of the ark was the cover, or the lid, if you will, which is called the mercy seat. And this is where we'll camp this morning, you'll see, as we develop our message. Same dimensions in terms of width and length. Obviously not so tall because it's a lid. And it's described in this way. Fashioned on top of the ark were 2 cherubim, of gold, of hammered work, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So the cherubim, if you were to stand in front of the ark, they're basically one on each side. They're looking kind of towards each other, but their gaze is kind of at an angle looking at the mercy seat. And their wings touch. Quite beautiful. You say, okay, big deal. Those are the furnishings. Well, here's the big deal. Their significance. Here's what I think they point to, or prefigure, or some of the items that our attention should be drawn to. And so before I start that, let's get another good definition of typology from a guy that I think does a very good job. This is a pastor, Roy Lee DeWitt. He wrote a book years ago called Teaching from the Tabernacle. I've really enjoyed it over the years. He writes this with regard to type and antitype, or substance versus shadow, or vice versa. A type, Pastor DeWitt says, is a preordained person, event, or object of the Old Testament that prefigures a corresponding person, event, or object in the New Testament, in such a way that their common characteristics establish them as an identifiable class. The two essential elements of a type can be illustrated by a shadow and the object which casts the shadow. The reality is always in the object and not in the shadow. If you see only the shadow, your understanding of the reality or the object will be limited. Okay? This is why the Old Testament saints had only a limited degree of understanding of certain New Testament truths and events. And I hope that's helpful to you. So Pastor DeWitt then quotes the words of our Lord to support these observations that I just read. He quotes Matthew 13, verse 17, where Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And he's saying to those blessed ones in his company, "I'm the guy that everything pointed to. I'm with you right now. Pay attention." So let's look at some of the typology associated with this earthly sanctuary. First, the tabernacle as a whole. Clearly, God desires to meet with his people. He wants to have fellowship with them. And there are deeply detailed regulations for worship in place for such fellowship. God, in his goodness and kindness, provided for his people an earthly place of holiness. Chapter 9, verse 1. In other words, there is something different given. Something unusual and out of the norm. It's not like everything else. It's all around them. And it signifies several things to me anyway. God cannot be approached or accessed in a sort of self-determined, cavalier, unprescribed, willy-nilly manner. He's told us how we're to approach him. And please consider with me for a moment the terminology in our text. It says it's a place of holiness. You know, a term like that should just give us pause. It should just stir up some feelings in our hearts that are maybe worshipful, awestruck, perhaps even frightening and wonderful too. It's a place of holiness. That's what he did for the Old Covenant Hebrews. You see, God met his people there. All holy God, the one who describes himself as a consuming fire, condescended to reveal his essence to his people in that temple, in the Shekinah, in the glory cloud between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. He came and he met with his people. And you know, I've been thinking about that. And I'm thinking about it again. And chills are going up and down my spine. Like, how wonderful that must have been to be a part of that. To have seen that. I was up again this morning going over my notes and just kind of thinking what I've written down here, is it going to be helpful? And I had a few new thoughts came to me just before I had my breakfast. And I'm just wondering, in light of this holy theme, I'm not being legalistic and I'm not trying to tread on toes and I have no one in mind. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but I'm wondering, because this is kind of a type of meeting with the Lord. We gather together on the Lord's Day to hear God's word and to be encouraged by that word and even corrected by that word. And I was just remembering years and years ago when I was first converted, I was remembering the dress codes in churches and how there were a lot more ties and suits and just people taking a little bit of effort to really do it up a bit because, you know, you're the holy people of the Lord because of the blood of Christ, and you're coming to hear his holy word, which is forever settled in the heavens, and you're with his saints who you're going to forever be gathered to. This is serious and wonderful, and so let's... The attitude was kind of like, let's just put on our best. And I'm not saying you have to do that, but I'm just saying it's worthy of some reflection. It's just worthy of some reflection. I wonder, even more importantly, not so much the clothing that we wear, because it's still strange for me sometimes not even to have a tie. I'm so used to wearing a tie until the last 5 years. How are our hearts? That's really the most important part. I mean, have we really thought about what we're doing, and are we really here eager to try to understand what God might have for us, how we might best respond? Are we really diligently trying to police our thoughts and the distractions and all the stuff that's part and parcel of our lives? Are we really remembering that this is that special time of the week where the Holy Assembly gathers to the consecrated place, the more holy place, to hear the words of Holy God, and we're really laboring to be about that? Just food for thought. That was the tabernacle in overview. Again, on the south wall, that tabernacle, let's consider the significance of the lampstand. There it is, decked out with the seven candles, illuminating that room, which was formerly a dark place. And the light of the lampstand provided the instrumentality to conduct worship. Prescribed, detailed, particular worship. Recall with me, if you would, I'll tie this together. You're going to think I've wandered big here, but I don't think I have. Recall how Isaiah spoke of the coming of the chosen servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, and going to kind of build a case here beginning. And he says this is the chosen servant. And he's hinting that this servant, if you read the words there, he's the Messiah of light. He illumines. Verse 6 of Isaiah 42. There we read God speaking. I am the Lord. He's speaking of his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And I just read that, and I think the ministry of the Spirit to my soul, and probably to most of you right now, as you go, amen, I'm one of those people. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me out of the dungeon and giving me light that I can see now. Thank you so much. As I was dead and lost in darkness. You see, most conservative theologians, when you read their writing and they attempt to unpack this and bring clarity to these words, which are somewhat mysterious and obscure to us, they are pretty sure that prophecy is prefiguring the work of Christ. And they cite his words in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You'll be in a world of darkness, but you won't yourself be in darkness because you have me, and I'm going to illuminate your way. Show you how to get through this place. Even with blessing and joy and useful to my purposes too. Because I've forgiven your sin and you're grateful for that and you serve me willingly with your whole heart. You're in the light. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that people do not follow Christ? And no, I don't want to hear the answer. It's simply they've not been drawn by the Holy Spirit, which is true. Okay, it's definitely true, but there's another reason. And it's a sad reason. Because quite frankly, they enjoy their wickedness. They like it. Jesus gives that answer for us in John 3, verse 19. It's the answer which paints the picture of total depravity. Not partial, but total. Jesus says, and this is the judgment, the light, I, me, myself, I'm the light. Remember, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Jesus says, because their works were evil. So they prove the reality of what's within by what goes on without, what they're involved with and what they do. Total depravity. So now you're probably saying to yourself, well, Mike, you're stretching it a little bit in your analysis and comparisons. We're just talking about a lampstand and the puny light it gave to an old covenant tabernacle. And now you say it's a picture of Christ. Yes, I do. Work with me. Humor me for a moment. Consider with me another text found in the Apocalypse in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John connects these things, I think, in his vision of the Son of Man in the opening chapter. And recall in that opening chapter these words, there's a voice that was speaking to him, and it tells John, in exile on Patmos, these words, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. In other words, send it to the known established churches as a whole in that time. Give them this information. They need it. And John, he says, I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. I mean, listen to these words. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. That, my friends, is the risen Christ in all of his glory, in his effulgence. And John sees it. And the theme is clearly here. It's one of brightness and illumination and purity and clarity and perspective in the person of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. There's so much that we could say. So earthly tabernacle, it's early, it's earthy, it's limited light in type, okay? And then you have this picture of Christ, eternal, heavenly, all-consuming, in Christ Jesus, the antitype. I just think it preaches, I just do. And it's just so amazing to me. You know, seven is the number of completion in Hebrew thought. It's in Hebraism. And there's these seven lampstands in this vision that John was given. It's saying, this is the pinnacle. This is the peak. This is as illumined as you could possibly imagine being illumined. You take your modern LED lights and throw them all away. They don't even compare. This is brightness beyond brightness. And you imagine your feet, burnished bronze. This language is intense. And what it really communicates, should communicate to our souls, is purity. And it should be producing in our souls thoughts of worship and reverence. We want to follow and obey this purity. Because this purity was given for us. This purity was pinned to a Roman cross. Incredible. Enough of the lamp for now. Let's consider the table for bread. If you know a little Hebrew, I know just enough to get in trouble. It's literally the table of the face of Jehovah. The Hebrew term for face is panim. It's the table of the face. And again, the table sat opposite the lampstand. Again, it's on the north side of the sanctuary. And on this table were placed 12 loaves of bread. And in Hebrew, the term describing them is literally, again, face bread. The bread of my face. I can make a joke here, but I won't. Don't put the bread in your face. That was only for the high priest. Okay? It's the face bread. Jewish tradition teaches that they were arranged on the table in two piles of six each, right there on this table. And one scholar describes this bread, describes them as, quote, flat and measuring approximately 18 inches in diameter. This is a big loaf of bread. And together they all weighed approximately 90 pounds. A lot of food. These 12 loaves were probably enough to last the whole week, since only the officiating priest could eat them. They could only be eaten in the outer court. New loaves were exchanged each Sabbath. How do you tie this to Christ, Pastor Mike? Well, here's how I do it. Consider, our most basic of need is what? We need to eat. We need to drink. We need to sleep too. I'm not sure what we need more. Probably we need to drink more than eat, but it's a basic need. And we're going to eat today together. And we have to eat with some level of regularity. Recall the Israelites had left a land of plenty. They left Egypt. And they'd been taken by the hand of God into the desert after a miraculous deliverance. And he regularly supplied them with bread from heaven. That's what he did for them. They didn't grow it. They were told, don't gather too much. I have an inexhaustible source. Do it the way I told you. And you're going to be cared for. Of course, they couldn't even get that right. So a little bit of time goes on, and very little bit of time goes on. They're out there in the desert, and you know the story. Instead of being thankful and content for God's provision for them, you recall they quickly begin complaining and even express this amazing, wicked desire to return to Egypt, to return to the captive and the degradation that God had miraculously brought them out of. Ungrateful people. If you read Deuteronomy 8, you'll read there, it tells us, verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I am pretty confident that the bread of the presence there in that holy place served the Israelites as a reminder that indeed God does provide for the needs of his people. He does. He's the God who provides. But we have to understand something. It's taught throughout the scripture. The bread alone is not adequate. You can eat all the bread you want your whole life and still leave this life outside of Christ and die eternally. You need something more. God tells us what that is. You need him. You need my word. You must have my word. You must know how to relate to me. You must know my plans and purposes for your life. You must know these things, or you will die. You will starve spiritually, maybe not physically. I believe that the bread alone on teaching authority of Scripture is absolutely inadequate to sustain us in the way that God has intended for us to be sustained. We must eat bread, as did the priests. We take it, yes, and then we eat his word as well. Take in his word. We chew it. It should be sweet to our taste, as said the prophet. The showbread on the table, I think it points to the bread of greater value. That bread which is called the living bread. Consider John chapter 6, where Jesus, who is that living bread, gives us words that are very clear and very encouraging. He writes in verse 46 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, me, in other words, me, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Start preparing your hearts for the table this morning that Jeff will lead us in. Begin your preparation. And then our Lord makes very sure that these skeptical Jews that he's witnessing to and trying to explain the old covenant, new covenant, ties and distinctions to, he just reminds them with more information with regard to what he's driving at. He says, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. What did Jesus just say? If you eat me, in other words, if you believe my word, guess what you get? Not a nice lunch. You get eternal life. Life everlasting. And he concludes in verse 58 of John 6. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He wants them to understand. Dear ones, bread provides for mankind's physical needs. We need it. We thank God for it. But Christ's atoning bread, atoning death, it alone provides for our spiritual needs. And we bless God immensely for that. The typology here should not be missed. The old covenant priest would make the prescribed offering and then eat a small portion of it. It was his due, his portion, the text says. It was appropriate for him to do that. And then together, he and the portion of the offering that was consumed, they typify the Lord Jesus in both of his roles as both priest and sacrifice. Do you get it? I think it's obvious. Note two, that the table of the face, I like that description of the table. It held the bread of the presence. It could only be seen by the light of the golden lampstand. And I got to thinking about that. And I thought about the significance of that. Is it not true that we can only understand these things of Christ unless the Holy Spirit gives us his illumination? And we will be darkened without that. I don't think it's a stretch to recall how we were needing to be found in clear illuminating light of the Spirit. Natural man apprehendeth not the things of the Spirit. He needs a new heart. He needs to be reborn. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit alone can cause us to understand God's provision of the bread of life as represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to the altar of incense, the last furnishing of the outer court. Again, this small altar was placed just outside the veil to the Holy of Holies. It would have been on the western side of the larger room. Twice a day on this altar, the priest would burn what's called a sweet incense. It was a special formula. It could only be used for that purpose. It couldn't be used commonly anywhere else. It's mixed up, done in the morning and in the evening. Same time the lampstand was serviced and then lit. The Bible in several places references our prayers to God as likened to the burning of incense. And I think this preaches too. Consider the words of the psalmist in 141 verse 2, where he says, let my prayers be counted as incense before you. You can just see the scene, right? Dear brother, years past, on his knees, heart filled with some sort of trial or drama or trouble, he's petitioning the God who made him. And it's obvious he's very hopeful that God's favor will rest upon that petition he offers. He desires to be heard. He also desires that his heart is right. The posture of his soul will be acceptable to the God he prays to. Because he knew that often it wasn't right and it wasn't acceptable. It's often just not so good inside. You and I know about that. See, the psalmist is just desirous of being accepted in his petition. He wants some surety that he has access to God through his prayers. He wants intimacy with his God. And so he's praying. I think sweet incense serves as a type for our prayers. Consider with me Revelation 5, verse 8. It's that wonderful scene in the heavenly throne room. And we have this little verse there of the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's always been powerful to me. That's repeated, by the way, in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. You look at that on your own. Here's some thoughts. I think the veil of the earthly tabernacle was symbolic of mankind's temporary separation from the full experience of heaven and all the glories at that time. There's a barrier there. Only the high priest could go in. We've been alive in those days. We couldn't have gone in. The other priests couldn't even go in. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was it. And I think just as that censer filled with incense carried by the high priest in the Holy of Holies paints a picture to us of prayers and intercession of the Lord on our behalf, I think it points as well in type to that future work of Christ and his intercessory work for us. Perhaps the Spirit's included in that work too. We're told he groans on our behalf in Romans 8, 26 and 27. When we're just so heavy-hearted and we're just so burdened with whatever difficulty, we just sit down and we bow our head. I don't know what to say, Lord. This is just overwhelming. That's when the Spirit does his work for us. It's a great encouragement to me. Incense and prayers. Powerful type and antitype, I think. And so at the centerpiece of the earthly tabernacle, I think clearly there's the ark in the holiest of holies. We described it earlier. It's the key furnishing. It's the main event of the furnishing. It's the container that held the stone tablets, God's commandments, the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. It's all there in the ark. But the centerpiece of the whole thing there is not the box. It's the lid. It's the mercy seat. And I want to direct your attention to the mercy seat as we begin closing this morning. Hebrew, it's called the covering, the kapparet. It's got the two angels we talked about facing one another. And I'm going to quote Unger's Bible Dictionary, which is so useful from time to time. It says, between the cherubim was the Shekinah, or the residence. The Shekinah residence, the cloud in which Jehovah appeared above the mercy seat. It was not the cloud of incense, but the manifold appearance of the divine glory. Oh, to have been there. Because Jehovah manifested his essential presence in this cloud, not only could no unclean and sinful man go before the mercy seat, i.e. approach the holiness of the all-holy God, only the anointed high priest. Caveats there too. If he went before it at his own pleasure or without the expiatory blood of sacrifice, he would expose himself to certain death. So remember how it worked? Slaughter the bull outside, bring in some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It's the only way he would be not consumed for going in there. Dear ones, again, this is the place where God met with his people. This is theologically, profoundly, most significant. The blood was sprinkled there, the blood of the innocent lamb, which made a temporal atonement for the sins of the people on that mercy seat. The word for us this morning is propitiation. Turning away of wrath, of appeasement. The place where God all of a sudden says, I'm not mad at you right now. I'm not looking at your sins. This innocent blood has washed us away, at least for this little season. You'll start sinning again as soon as you leave here. We'll have to do this again, but for now you're good. This is the place where the sin of the people was covered by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was given as their substitute, typology pointing to the coming Lamb. The innocent is paying for the sins of the guilty. And again, it points to the future, to the once-for-all work which only the Lord Jesus Christ in His own person could accomplish. Aren't you glad that in our current day, some 2 millennia on the backside of the cross, there's no longer only a temporal righteousness that, you know, can't hang on to? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't have to worry about keeping all the prescriptives of the law or some ritual or some ceremony or some sacrifice? Aren't you glad you're free from that? I am. Now there's something so different. The antitype, the substance, Christ, not the shadow, has come upon the scene. In a drama played out on a cruel Roman cross some 2,000 years ago, affirms certain scriptural realities. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Baptist said in John 1, 29. And back to Revelation 5, you can't stay away from there long, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Are you ready for the table this morning? Consider what Christ has accomplished. Consider what He has done for us. One last text in closing is described in this way, what He has accomplished and what He has done. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. It's a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel. That's what it is. Dear ones, earthly tabernacles filled with your own good deeds or your offerings or your sacrifices, they cannot save you. They will not save you. The old covenant pictures and types, they prove that. They were inadequate. They were not able to accomplish what they pointed to. But they pointed to another. They pointed to Christ. They pointed to God's once for all and given sacrifice, the one whose work alone can save you and I from the consequences of our sin, allowing our deliverance from hell and guaranteeing our access into glory. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, our regulation for worship is simply to believe in the Christ who is given. Let's close in prayer. Father, we believe. We thank You. We thank You for pictures. We thank You for types. We thank You for illustrations that illustrate eternal realities. Father, we know despite our best intentions, we cannot clean ourselves up properly and walk for a full day without sinning before Your holy presence. We know this to be true. And we thank You that is no longer necessary. We thank You for the gift of the spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus, given for us that we might live with You forever. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.